Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning. I'm Sid Druin. I'm a pastor here at Hope, and I'm really glad to be with you and to get to open God's Word and to look at it together. And so kind of to give you some orientation, some why are we here in Psalm 131, we've been going through a sermon series on the Psalms. The Psalms is a book of the Bible. There's 150 prayed songs or sung prayers to God. And one way to think about this is that God is giving us words to prayerfully sing or to pray or to just sing back to him. And you can think of it as sort of like a life essentials toolkit. The Psalms teach us to pray all of ourselves truly back to God. And one way to approach this is what we've been doing in this series, which is to think about the various emotions that we feel and how do we pray those emotions? How do we handle those emotions with God and trusting that he's with us? This morning, we're going to explore Psalm 131 and look at how it helps us to process and pray a particular emotion, which I'm calling longing or desire. And so we're looking at desire or longing this morning. And so as you kind of turn to Psalm 131, you can look in your Bible for Psalm 131. It'll be in your bulletin. And also, it'll be the screen behind me. But as we're turning there, I just thought I'd share this thought from a preacher and theologian named Charles Spurgeon, who lived over 100 years ago. He says this about Psalm 131. It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. I love that. So we're going to look at this short, long psalm together. Psalm 131. I'll read it for us. You can read along with me. Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me for our time in these words to us this morning? Father, you know how we're coming in to this room, into this space, hearing these words. You know intimately what they're doing to us emotionally, in our thoughts, the videos we're playing in our minds, about our lives, about you. And I pray that you would be in the midst of that. Would you do this thing that only you can do, which is helping us not to compartmentalize the noise, but to bring it to you, and at the same time for you to quiet it. And I pray that you would meet us in the spaces that we are, in the places, in this place. Would you meet us by your Spirit and through your word, as you've promised? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Cynthia Bourgeault tells a story that gets at our longings that I just can't really get over. And if you haven't figured this out yet, I just kind of share stories I really like and that I can't really get over. And I think you'll see it'll tie into the psalm beautifully because it's getting at longings. But really, I would say that this story in particular really has helped me in a way that has kind of changed the way that I see myself and the way in which I see the world through it. The story has really shaped that. It's a very simple story. Once upon a time, in a not so far away land, there's a kingdom of acorns. Yes, acorns. And though they were acorns, the citizens of this kingdom were fairly similar, not so different from us. They went about their daily business with energy and purpose, busy with well-meaning attempts, a desire for self self-improvement. There were self-help podcasts like Getting All You Can Out of Your Shell. There were recovery groups, right, for acorns bruised from the original fall from the oak. There were spas for oiling your shell. There were gyms for toning your acorn shell into a richer, thicker brown. There was a cosmetic surgery for shell trims or for patch-ups. And even alternative medicines for a longer shell life and health. So it was a world not too dissimilar to ours. And one day, in the midst of the hustle and the grind, the leisure and the luxury of this southeastern acorn city, a crusty, dented-looking stranger acorn dropped at the foot of this oak tree. The rumor was that a bird had flown by and dropped the acorn, but no one could really tell or no one really saw, and it was never really proven. But there he was, and this new acorn was not a lot to look at. His shell was scuffed up, he was capless and dirty. And so the other acorns carefully avoided looking at him. And then his words, this acorn's words made his appearance and his impression even worse to the other acorns. All these up-and-coming acorns looked at him with astonishment or even tried not to as he pointed to the giant oak that they were under, that was towering above them, this gnarly, old, impressive oak tree. And he told these nuts along with him, these small nuts with him, "We are that. We are that tree. I mean, don't you long to be that?" The other acorns clucked their tongues, crossed their arms, rolled their eyes at this deformed acorn. But one brave, patient acorn asked a question. "So tell us, how would we become that?" And this ugly, new-to-town acorn paused and pointed down to the soil and said, "Well, it has something to do with going into the ground and your shell cracking open and falling off you." The rest of the acorns were scandalized by this. They couldn't believe it, and they groaned, "That's insane. That's so depressing. Why would we do that? If we did that, we wouldn't be acorns anymore." I love the invitation in this story. Do you hear it? And how realistic it is about our reaction, our emotional and social reactions to these kinds of invitations that kind of hit us in the face. Let me put the story's invitation in a very simple way, in a question. This story is asking you and me, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want to want? And the answer to that question stirs up all kinds of desires, doesn't it? We have these deep longings. All the acorns, all of us want something more. And these longings can sometimes compete with each other, even as they overlap and are similar to each other. For instance, we long for respectability, for fitting in, for achieving comfort or status, or just kind of arriving in the scene. We want to be a browner, thicker, shells, smoother shells. We want protection from the hurt. We want the promise of others' admiration of us. Like for many of you, in my 20s, I was sort of on the wedding circuit, right? Other people's weddings. All my college friends got married off one by one by one. And several of my friends from college, my closer friends, they kind of invited me into their wedding party. Do you know what this means? I was a reader or an usher. Do you know what that feels like? You go to some of the bachelor events, not all of them. They put you to work. You don't just get to stand there, right? And so anyway, one wedding after another, usher, reader. And it was really hard because I was invited, but not quite. I was invited in, but not all the way in. Not all the way to the inside. It was like waiting in the hotel lobby, next to the elevators with their doors are closed and you don't have a room key. So I spent a lot of my young adult life asking sharp questions about myself and about my friendships. What am I missing? What do I have to do to get on the inside, to be that close of a friend where I'd be invited to stand by them in their wedding? What does it mean to be invited all the way in? Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe there's something that stirs about what you're feeling. And maybe there's something deeper that's stirring, another desire below. Because all of us at the same time are longing for something else, a change, a transformation, a being swept up into a far bigger and greater story, a fulfillment, a why am I on this planet kind of purpose that we're afraid to even ask about. This is how I came to Christianity, also in my 20s, before the wedding circuit. I was seeking. I was tracing out longings. I was asking, could it be true? Could it be true that someone out there is looking for me? Someone's looking out for me? Could it be true that God wants all of me? All the presentable parts, but also all the unpresentable parts that no one else sees? Could it be true that God wants more for me before he wants anything from me? You are an acorn meant to be an oak tree. God is saying, you are wanted. You are a joy unto me. You are on your way to something so big. And that way is also a kind of challenge, even as it's a comfort. It's sort of an ordeal, an adventure, because you have to go into the ground and lose your shell. Yes, sure, longings for more, okay, they can lead us to depraved places. Yes, but can we just pause for a second? Can we lean in and can we just listen? Before we put off those longings and those desires, just listen to them. Hear them. What are they saying? What's the voice crackling underneath the static? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 puts it beautifully, verse 11. God tells us that he has put eternity into the human heart. He has put eternity inside. Wow. All this is to say something pretty simple. Psalm 131 is a picture. It's a picture of paying attention to our longings. And so we get to, by trusting in Jesus, we get to listen to what the longings are. And we get to see where the longings are leading us. In the words of our outline this morning, first, our longings tell us what? We get smaller and God gets bigger to us. Remember, you and I are acorns meant to be oak trees. Second, our longings show us how God is near and how we surrender to him. Remember, you go into the ground and you lose your persona. Do you know what I mean by persona? Like your image management team is gone. One by one that you lose them. You lose your shell. Let's begin with point number one. Our longings tell us we get smaller and God gets bigger to us. We see this truth in verse one. Our Lord, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. There are two other versions of the Bible that translate this first line in a way that kind of gets us beyond sort of the eye movement and into what the psalmist is trying to say, kind of the intended meaning here. And so when we hear this phrase in the ESV version that we're reading, the translation, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high," it also can be translated, "Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty." The psalmist David here is modeling how to see ourselves. How do we want to see ourselves in a right-sized kind of way? How can we do that? And I think he's saying we have to do that by addressing our pride. And you can see this in the ESV translation, right, that we're using primarily, that pride is a matter of the eyes. Pride involves looking down at others. But where does that action of pride begin? It begins where all actions begin, in the human heart. Like that acorn kingdom, we long in our hearts to fit in, to achieve comfort, to achieve status, to have arrived. But so many of us, I mean, I for one, feel so insecure, like so insignificant, so like out of control on most moments of most days of my life. And this leads me to ignore my human limitations. I push against it. All of a sudden, I think I've got to occupy myself with what is too high, what is too great, what is too marvelous. I love the way that one commentator I read this week puts it. He says, look, a heart of pride reaches beyond our understanding and across the boundaries of our abilities. I love that. Beyond understanding and beyond or across the boundaries of our abilities. We feel this pressure, don't we, to know everything. I mean, culturally, it's just loud right now. To weigh in like an expert on every tragedy and how we personally stand on it and all the major political decisions that are going on, as if we're in the room making the decision, right? We feel this pressure to do everything, right? We want to be everywhere at once. We have this fear of missing out. Or we have this pressure to fix everything, everything that's going wrong or not quite right in our lives and in the lives of others. We feel that. This is the noise that we live in. It's inside of us. It's outside of us. It's humming. It's constant. Pop-up ads, billboards, influencer product placement, and friends' updates on social media. We're hearing it nonstop. The message is clear. Your acorn shell needs some serious work. Without some serious work, your appearance and your personality will not get you noticed. That shell will not protect you from life disappointments and life's losses. And these messages of self-improvement or self-actualization are everywhere, not just outside, but also inside. But in the words of the pastor and the author, Tim Keller, this self-seeking creates great restlessness and discontent. It's noisy. It's noisy inside and outside. In response, Psalm 131 suggests a calm and a quiet of humility. And this has been, humility has been a Christian aim, a response to a noisy world from the very beginning of Christianity, when Christianity is at its best. For instance, Augustine of Hippo, he's this North African early church father who was a world-famous Christian intellect. He was the kind of guy that had a thought on something and everyone wrote it down. Okay, and so what was interesting is when you're a world-famous Christian intellect, especially in that day and age, and the world's a little bit smaller, people would find his address and they would write him all the time. And they would write him about like big doctrine, theological issues, but they'd also sort of ask him for advice. And so what I really like is most of his published work is actually letters. And so one letter in particular, he's reaching out to someone who's reached out to him. And it's this young student named Dioscorus. And this is what Augustine tells Dioscorus in this letter back to him. "If you should ask me, what are the instructions of the Christian religion? I would tell you, The first is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility. In other words, don't forget to remember you and I are just small acorns. But Sid, acorns, they turn into big trees, right? Don't they? Yes, I would say they do turn into trees, but even trees have a bigger context, a larger context that includes God, that is God. And so we need to picture something in our minds. We need to zoom out for a second to the heights, the greatness, the marvelous mysteries of Lord our God, right? So let me do this with you. Think about the image of a Google map, okay? And I want you to sort of pinch in your mind, okay? So let's pinch in. Okay, we're a tree, an acorn, hopefully to be a tree in our best moments. Then think about a forest. Then think about a county in one state of 50 in a country. And this country is one of three in a continent, North America. And this North America is one of seven continents on a planet. And this planet is one of eight planets in a solar system, unless you're from New Mexico. And therefore, there's nine because Pluto counts. But then we have a solar system, one of eight. And then all of a sudden, keep zooming out. In that solar system, we're in a galaxy. And that galaxy is one of 200 to 400 billion planetary systems within that galaxy. So our solar system is one of 2 to 400 billion in the galaxy. And we're going to keep zooming. That one galaxy, the Milky Way, is one of up to 2 trillion galaxies in our universe. If you've hung with my amateur astronomy moment, you'll realize that you're feeling something. It's a longing. It's called awe. Awe, wonder, right? So the most current research will tell you that awe, this longing, can make you feel small, but connected to each other, connected to largeness itself, to God. And because of this connection, these sort of awe-inducing events may be one of the most fast and powerful methods of personal change and growth out there. It's a transformation that's motored by and includes humility. And awe is how you get there. But for me in my life, Psalm 131 has meant much, much, much more than just a need to get more humble. Again and again, I return to this psalm, Psalm 131, especially when life is hard, when the pain is excruciating, and we want so desperately for all to get better. A few weeks ago, I went through a yearly ritual. This yearly ritual involves two scans, one in Greenville, South Carolina, and one in Charlotte, North Carolina. The first scan in Greenville is to determine whether the cancer in my left eye has returned. The second scan in Charlotte is to determine whether the cancer has gone from my left eye and spread to my liver and the rest of my body. Two scans every year for who knows how long. And thankfully, both of these scans were clear this year. And I have another year cancer-free, seventh year and counting. But in 2018, when I was 38 years old, I didn't know that. I couldn't see past the week-long radiation that I was in isolation. I literally couldn't see at all because I had a giant gold and lead disc that they had taken and they'd shoved into my eye and stapled to my eyeball to radiate it directly. And there it was in the darkness, groping, searching for a light. And it was amazing. One light that God gave me, smeared by my tears, was Psalm 131. Psalm 31 was a light to me, and it still is. I'm going to take a risk, if that wasn't risky enough, and share with you just a few short entries I wrote. during that time in radiation. You can picture me leaning over with one eye squinted, typing on my phone. 7/19/2018. Suffering. Smashed. Splintered. 30 years of hardness and cynicism. I'm a little boy, 7 years old, and clothes too big, wandering, sometimes walking, sometimes running, the massive halls of God's house, looking for God, seeming alone, but also somehow home. 7/23, 4 days later, still in radiation. It's a text to my sister-in-law. I'm praying for your health and your baby. May the Lord bless and keep the both of you. I imagine with everything that's happened around you, including to me, it's hard to trust God with the child. I've taken a lot of comfort from Psalm 131. His ways are too marvelous for me. And he's asked, commanded me to wait and trust like a wriggling infant in his lap. The pain has been humbling. All we can do is ask him for what we need, praying as I type right now that he keeps that baby safe. And I can say with some certainty that that baby was not just her baby, unborn in her belly, but also me, praying for myself. I remember living in this psalm. I remember living for and through and by the psalm, trying in the fear and the pain to make sense of stuff. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. I trusted like a child. I was waiting and I was longing, peace and wrestling. I trusted God was near, that he was so great that his hands were beneath me and his ways, his thoughts were so far and high above me. And this was yet a battle. It was a battle of belief inside of me that a weaned, like a weaned child with its mother is my soul within me. Like verse 2. And I so appreciate the way that Eugene Peterson describes the scene so realistically, just to kind of get us inside of the image. The transition from a sucking infant to a weaned child, from a squalling baby to a quiet son or daughter, it's not smooth. It's stormy, it's noisy. It's no easy thing to quiet yourself. Sooner may we calm the sea or rule the wind or tame a tiger than quiet ourselves. It's a pitched battle. The baby is denied expected comforts and flies into rages or sinks into sulks. There are sobs and there are struggles. And then Eugene Peterson quotes Charles Spurgeon, who I quoted earlier in the sermon, and he says this, to the weaned child, his mother is his comfort, though she has denied him comfort. It's the blessed mark of growth out of spiritual infancy when we can forego the joys which once appeared essential, and can find our solace in him, in God, who denies what felt so essential to us. Eugene Peterson and Charles Spurgeon are just explaining the metaphor of this psalm, of Psalm 131. In verse 2, if my soul is like a weaned child within me, then I get to acknowledge that God is near, and that he's huge, and that his care is big, and that I can surrender to him, that I can become like a seed that gives myself to the ground in order to break open. I talked about this in my first cancer entry, but in times of intense longing, it can feel like God is not near. I want to be honest. We're wandering, sometimes walking, sometimes running, the massive halls of God's house, looking for God, feeling alone, but also somehow home. Especially when we try to surrender, especially when we've tried to calm and quiet our soul in the waves of longing, that longing for something more, that longing for what we had or what we will have, especially then, God can feel so distant. He can feel so separate from the intense rush that we're feeling of our feelings, of our thoughts, of what Martin Laird calls our inner videos. You know, those YouTube shorts that we play over and over again whenever we get quiet with ourselves that are repeat on your mind, like that stupid thing we said in a conversation or that shameful thing we did that we hope no one finds out about or the many possible terrible outcomes that could happen in my life and I don't have enough fingers and toes and resources to prevent them. In the face of all these things, all the things that we think we need, all the futures, or I'm on my own, I'm on the hook, I've got to take care of myself or fight for what's mine. Verse 2 blasts in. And it reminds us, in the face of all this, you and I are sitting in God's lap. We're sitting in his lap. To quote Augustine of Hippo again, God's more intimate to me than my inmost self. God's more intimate to me than my inmost self. But so what? So what, Sid? God is near me. Why does that make a lick of difference? Why would I take all of my unmet longings? Why would I take all the heartache and the heartbreak, and why would I, in prayer, put it to God? To ask him for something. To need. Well, I think it matters who you think you're taking all of that to. And especially who that person is, that God is to you. I love the way that J.J. Heller says it in a song. She says, I don't know what you're doing, but I know who you are. I don't know what you're doing, but I know who you are. And I love the way that when we look in our circumstances and they make no sense and they hurt like crazy, we can look at the character of God. And what is the character of God? God tells us. Romans chapter 8, through the mouth of Paul, he says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will we also with him, how will we also not with him graciously give us all things? Let me try that again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, Jesus, graciously give us all things? Do you get, do I get what's being said here? He's saying, the God who is still a Jew from Nazareth, having lived briefly, died violently, rose unexpectedly, that in Mary's boy, God put on skin, and I responded by nailing him to a tree, by getting sunk in my emotions again, by spinning out in my thoughts, by going it alone and finding pride and shame and all of the wrong places where I'm looking for love. And I love what God says. God says, I can't get enough of that guy. I love that guy. I'm so for that girl. Do you know how much I like her? You see, God came in the form of a deformed, scuffed up, ugly, new-to-town stranger who had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him, one from whom we hide our faces. And this man, who looked like a strange nut and talked like a strange nut, said a message for which he was despised and rejected by men. And we esteemed him not. He came to say, you are an acorn meant to be a tree. God is saying, you are wanted. You are a joy unto me. You are on your way to something big. Do you believe that? Can you believe that Jesus has made that happen for us? Can you believe that today? Will you believe that right now? And look, that's not easy. And it takes time. It takes time to believe that all the time. And I don't know. Maybe that's the difference between being an acorn and an oak tree. And a lot of us are still just acorns. Most of us, all of us are acorns still. But it takes time to lose your shell. It takes time and time again to remember what's true. We need to be reminded, don't we? God is for us. He's not against us. He's not holding out on me. He's given us his very best. Even in the worst of the pain. So there's waiting and hope. There's trusting, even in the worst of it, that he has made everything beautiful in his time. That's the God who's put eternity in our hearts. He begins by saying he has made everything beautiful in his time. After all, you can't plant an acorn in the morning and expect that afternoon to sit in the shade of an oak tree. And so I want to say to you and to me, along with the psalmist, hope in the Lord from this day forth and forevermore. Hope in this high and lifted up, this great and wonderful Lord. Because he's right here. You're sitting in his lap. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these truths, and thank you for the ways in which they unshell us. And I pray that you would meet us as only you can. As many of us feel cracked, wide open, would you put roots down and would you grow us closer to you? In your name, Jesus, amen.